Galatians chapter 1, verse 24. So recall, we started last week with a short series of two Sundays that deals with the church, what it is, when it was born, and now this morning we're ready to look at what is the purpose of it, and then on throughout the day we'll be looking at what are the methods for the church building. So today we're looking at the purpose of the church, and the first thing we need to determine is, if we're going to find out what is the purpose of the church, what is the source of information? And we've got three very important sources. And the first one is to look at the man chosen by God to communicate that truth to us about the church. For example, if we wanted to know about the law, we'd go immediately to the man that God selected to communicate the law, which would be Moses. God also had a man selected to communicate truth about the church of which we are part. And if you notice in Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul is talking about his purpose and his ministry, and he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind thee, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which, church, I am made a minister or servant, according to the dispensation, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you." And notice those very important words, "given to me for you." And the first term, "given," is the fact that the truth that Paul is going to communicate is not something that originated in his mind. It came from God. So you have the start of a link. It is God to me, and the "me," of course, is Paul. And the "for you" is the church. So notice you've got a chain of communication. It is God to the Apostle Paul, and then it is for the church. So where are we going to find out about truth concerning the purpose of the church? We're going to find out from it in a basic place, namely from Paul. The second source would simply be the rest of the New Testament letters that are directed toward churches, to the church at Colossae, to the churches at Galatia, and so forth. And the third is the fact that there are seven letters written by Christ to churches. And let's go to the first one in Revelation chapter 2.
Now, while it is true that when Paul says, "My message in Colossians came from God, and I'm communicating it to you," in a very definite sense, the message of Colossians is from the Lord. However, the letters in Revelation to the churches are the only ones written directly by Christ. And therefore, let's make with these some general observations on these letters that will give us truth concerning the church. And again, the church is important because it's the thing of which we're part. If we're believers in Christ, we are members of the body of Christ, which is his church. All right, when you come to chapter 2, each one of the letters begins the same way. They all begin by saying, "unto the angel of the church." And the first observation is, each assumes the presence
of an angel. Every letter will begin the same. Each one will be addressed. Over here is the church, and here is Christ, the writer of the letter, and he will address the letter to one that is called the angel of that church, and the angel in that church is told to pass on the contents of the letter to them. So again, there is a chain. It is God, or Christ, to the angel, and the angel is to address it to the church. So notice again, God is speaking via a human link. Now, the minute you look at the word angel, which is repeated in every one of the seven letters, the first thing to note about the word is angel is a transliteration, not a translation. Greek word is angelos. And therefore, they came across the Greek word angelos, and they said, well, let's not bother to translate angelos. Let's just put down angel, which is a transliteration of the Greek word and not a translation of the Greek word. The word means messenger. Anytime, anywhere,
You see the word angel in the text of Scripture. The meaning always is messenger. Now, the messenger can be one of two things. The messenger can be a human being. Or the messenger can be a supernatural being. Anytime you see the word angel, it means messenger. And depending on the context, it can be a human being or it can be a supernatural being. Whenever we say the word angel, our minds immediately take it to be what? They immediately take it to be a supernatural being. That is not correct. Angel may be a human being or a supernatural being. Example of each. First of all, it can be a human being located on earth. Look at Luke 7, for example. And when you look at the word, you'll immediately agree, well, this is not a supernatural being. This is a human being. Chapter 7 and verse 24. And notice, in this case, the word angelos gets translated. And when they translate it, rather than transliterate it, you get the meaning of it. Verse 24, it says, and when the messengers, and the word is angelos, same as angel in Revelation, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. And obviously in the context, the angelos here were not supernatural beings, they were human beings. Same thing in chapter 9 of Luke. Verse 52. Go back as far as verse 51 to get context. It came to pass when the time was come that he, Christ, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent angelos before his face, and they went, entered into the village, and made ready for him. And they were obviously human beings. So, meaning of the word messenger, is it supernatural or is it natural? It can be supernatural, as in Matthew 22, verse 30. An order of beings that is not deity, and an order of beings that is not part of the human race, but angelic beings, as we call them. Chapter 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the messengers or angelos of God in heaven. So you have messengers on earth, human beings, messengers in and from heaven, which we often call angels. All right, back to Revelation 2 then. Now the question then, in each one of the letters, when he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the word angel means simply messenger. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. And therefore the question is, were these supernatural beings or were these human beings? And I take it that context and their function demands that they were human beings, and therefore each assembly to whom Christ writes had a messenger. And that messenger had two functions, or possessed two things. Number one, he had an oral gift. That is obvious from the standpoint of what he was. He was a messenger. A messenger obviously had oral gift. And by oral gift, I simply mean he had ability to communicate. And as God delivers his message to the church, he says, I'm going to deliver the message to the man with the oral gift, or the man that has the ability to communicate. And then notice also in the following context, to that man who had the oral gift, He had a second thing. He had an oral responsibility. He was told to communicate what God had given to him to them, so that he had the ability to communicate and he had a responsibility to communicate. Notice also, each assembly, each ecclesia had only one. So the thing that emerges is Christ speaks to each individual church. He is going to put his finger on one that he calls a messenger, and that messenger is going to be given the responsibility to take the letter and to communicate it to the assembly. I take it then that the equivalent would be, with the messenger, would be equivalent to what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about there are some who are pastor or shepherd teachers. Would be the idea. So, a fourth thing becomes obvious. There is, in the communication of the Word of God, a chain of communication. And the chain of communication, of course, starts with the Word that is communicated to the pastor, teacher, who in turn communicates it to the church. And this is his responsibility, and of course, for this, he must be gifted. Now, into this area comes one other thing. Note, in the context, God gave his word to the pastor-teacher, and as the word of God is delivered to the church, entering into the communication chain is the Holy Spirit who speaks to them. So that, in chapter 2, verse 1, we've got the first step. And unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. In other words, the letter is addressed to him. These things saith he that holds the star in his right hand, and so forth. However, notice down at verse 7, the mode of address expands. The word of God is given to him. He passes on the word of God to them. And then for everybody, we are told in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, if you wanted to express, everybody needs to listen. What better way could you do it? By simply saying there's nobody out there that doesn't have a set of ears. So if you've got ears, in other words, emphasis, everybody, if you have ears at all, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So notice God gave the pastor the Word of God. He is given then in turn an oral gift and an oral responsibility, and he passes on that to the church, and as the church listens, what is that? It is the Holy Spirit speaking to them through the Word of God. So that the emphasis is this. The Word of God taught. The Word of God taught is used by the Spirit of God. The Word of God taught is used by the Spirit of God to accomplish in the church his work. Or to make it easier to remember, the Word of God taught is used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the work of God. So that you have in very simple form, how did Jesus Christ intend for things to function? How did he intend for his work of maturing the Ephesian believers, the believers at Smyrna and the various churches? What was his method? His method was the Word of God is to be taught. Take what I give and communicate what I give. And as that is done, for everyone that listens, the Spirit of God is going to accomplish in the church there his work. Very, very simple. Now, that points out something that should begin to emerge at this point. Can we say this? That it is not important what method you use just as long as you get the job done? Notice that was not the case. There is not only a message to be communicated, there is a method by which it is to be done. That method gets spelled out even more definitely when you come to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the way it is done. So both the message is important and the way it is done is important. In other words, we are not free to simply say, well, any method, any way of doing it is all right. Notice, by the way, in this particular passage, that it is very clear that God's means of communication of the Word of God to the church in Ephesus was by a roundtable discussion. Well, this is very interesting. The method used by God was a lecture method. He simply said, messenger, I'm writing to you, you communicate to them. So this was not a sharing method. This was not a roundtable discussion. In fact, there's no discussion involved in it at all. It's simply a communication of truth. Can't you feature Paul sitting down in a discussion group and saying, over there, what's your idea? What do you think? What can you add to the group? That's not the way Paul did it at all, and it's not the method used anywhere in the New Testament. It's simply the communication of the Word of God in an effective way. Now, what we can do, and we'll not take time to do it, but isn't it true from these letters then, if we want to know the purpose of the church, that what he condemns is what we shouldn't be doing, and what he commends is what we ought to be doing. Therefore, if we would take John or Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and notice the things that are condemned, we can put those over on the list that these should not exist in a local church. And those things that are commended, we can say, these are the things that please the Lord and ought to be present in the church. And let's simply begin then with a little listing. The first feature of the purpose of the church is to operate effectively in this world. God's purpose is for us to operate effectively in this world. Now remember, we talked about the fact that the way you get in the church is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one spirit we are placed into one body, so that we are people that live in two areas. Very important to grasp. We are very much in Christ. Over and over and over again. That is the essence of Christianity. It's not a matter of a certain mode of living. It is a matter of a relationship to Christ, and therefore everyone that comprises the church has got a position. We often call this our position. Our position is we are in union with Christ. And therefore, much thinking sometimes has developed that has obscured this first principle. And the thinking has gone, well, we are in Christ. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners. And therefore, our whole function as believers is explained by the fact that we're in union with Christ, and we renounce everything that is connected in any mode or manner with this world. Well, that is not really true, because notice in chapter 2, verse 1, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, the word of Ephesus really is a little preposition in Ephesus. So notice they had two distinct dwellings. They were in Christ, true. They were also in Ephesus, which means the function is to, the believer is to operate in two distinct areas. Now, out of this come some very clear implications. We have roots that are clearly heavenly, definitely, by union with Christ. They're also clearly earthly. And the first implication flowing out of this is, since we operate in this world, an implication is we operate all of our existence as a church in hostile territory. Go back, for example, to John chapter 17. Is it getting warm? Is the chill gone? Okay. Ross came in at 3:30 this morning and switched all of the all of the air conditioning on and thought he was getting the heat, and that's why it was cold this morning. So I think we're back. All right, obviously then, if we are called to function in this world, then it follows that we're called to function in hostile territory, and we need to recognize that very clearly. Now, the reason for hostility is very simple. The reason for the hostility that we have is the doctrine that we believe. There is simply no way that we can avoid hostility for, number one reason, our doctrine. John 17 and verse 14. I have given them thy word. And he's talking about the disciples primarily. I have given them thy word. Now, when you stop at that point, you say, that's a wonderful thing. They have been communicated the doctrine, the word of God. And that is a wonderful thing to possess. But notice, because it is possessed, what happens? I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. And the reason is because they are not of the world, but being not of the world, what is it that distinguishes them? They have divine doctrine. And it is just that that he plainly says, due to its possession and due to the territory you're in, you must anticipate and expect and will have hatred derived from that system. So we're to function here, and the reason is to be due to our doctrine, but there's a second reason. It is not only because of what we believe, but a second reason is our association. And that is in the same chapter. Well, no, it isn't the same chapter. Chapter 15, verse 18, where he clearly asserts that due to your association, who you're connected with, you're going to have some hostility. If the world hate you, then here is your consolation. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world, the world will love its own. In other words, you're hated. Why? Because of those of the one you are associated with. And therefore, very sharply, in contrast, he points out what you believe, and you, who you are connected with is going to bring about the hatred of the world. So we operate in clearly hostile territory. All right, let's go back to John 17 once again, just develop more. By the way, this little pattern sets up the reason for every problem that a Christian could ever have. And here is sort of the formula. We operate in hostile territory. Plus, we've got something on the inside of us. A sin nature. And if you add hostile environment plus a sin nature minus doctrine, in other words, we are ignorant of the Word of God, that equals every problem a believer ever has. And if you stop and think of all of the conceivable problems and difficulties that we have ever gotten ourselves into, isn't this why? The environment we listen to. Our sin nature loved it. We didn't have any doctrine. We knew little of the Word of God, and what did we do? We got in a mess. And then later on, what begins to happen? Perhaps you begin to get a little more intake of the Word of God, and as you get intake of the Word of God, you begin to look and say, well, I wouldn't be where I am or in the mess I had been in if I hadn't had more of this taken in and more of life viewed from that standpoint, the difficulty would have been alleviated. So, very important. We are in hostile territory. There is nothing that the world can contribute in any sense to our spiritual well-being and growth, and we've got a sin nature on the inside that makes real good friends with the world, and when that excludes the intake of the Word of God, we have problems, and we have problems by the ton, and always will. All right, back to the passage then. First principle, we operate in hostile territory. All right, the second principle, We are in this environment to be unspotted by it. John 17 and verse 15, for example. Now, in one sense, the difficulty of not getting spotted by the world is roughly equivalent to putting you in the barber shop when it is packed and you have on a tweed suit and 15 men are smoking cigars. Now, don't come out smelling like a cigar. You say, well, you soak it up. There's hardly any way. Well, the problem that a Christian faces is very much like that. We are in a total environment that permeates. And you say, well, is it as hopeless as trying to keep from smelling like the barbershop? Well, we have only one means of hope to keep pure. Chapter 17 and verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. In other words, removal from the barbershop is not the way God operates. We are to be in the middle of it. I do not pray that you to take them out of the world. By the way, one of the approaches that has been used historically to when you recognize, well, what we believe and who we're associated with, it's not friendly with the environment out there. And one of the approaches, been a very false one, but one of the approaches used is taken from a Greek word monadzo. And monadzo simply means to live alone. And from it we get the word monastic. And monasticism is simply the idea that, in fact, the dictionary definition for a monastic is, or monasticism is simply it's simply a house for religious retirement and seclusion from the world. And the idea then is that you can keep clean by getting alone. You can move to a mountain or something of that sort. Church history is filled with men who practice monasticism in Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and so forth, all men that had the idea that if you isolate yourself, if you live alone, you can keep yourself unspotted from the world. And they were dealing with this problem. How do you keep clean in the midst of this? Well, notice the method of keeping clean is very clear when you come down to John chapter 17 and down to verse 19. How do they not only keep clean, but how do they develop? And for their sakes, verse 19, I sanctify or set myself aside, that they also might be set aside, sanctified through the truth. So the emphasis in the idea, in the context then, is that the Word of God is the only thing, or truth is the only thing that keeps them, can keep us clean in this world. So that, if you can set it in a diagram form, circle representing the world, and God places us in that world. So that here is the believer in an environment that in every sense of the word is hostile and opposed to what he believes and who he associates with. And God says, I'm going to give you a pipeline. And there's only one. It's the Word of God. And the believer is in exactly the same situation that you would be if you were a deep sea diver. Everything around you is there to crush and kill and ruin you. But you do have a line that runs to the surface, and that's exactly where it lies. And the believer, therefore, is not protected from this by monasticism. He's not protected by hiding. He is protected by his only source of life. And that only source of life is the Word of God. Now, that also explains why most believers stink. Because we lack using the only thing in the world that keeps us unspotted, which is the Word of God. And when that is unused, then you go to all kinds of things trying to keep free from the world's taint, such as false ideas of separation, you know, trying to keep yourself clean by hiding, the monastic idea, all those methods that rely on anything except the doctrine and the truth of the Word of God to keep us clean is a perversion of what really is intended. So, the first purpose, then, of the church is to operate effectively in this world, you're in Christ. You're also in Ephesus. We're in Christ. We also live in Kansas City, Missouri. And Kansas City, Missouri, as anywhere else, is an environment that is totally antithetic and totally hostile to everything that could ever produce any spiritual help whatsoever. Our only hope is the tube. And the tube is the Word of God. And that exactly is what Christ is praying for in this particular chapter, that through the Word of God, these that he's leaving in the world will be kept and preserved from Satan and so forth. All right, we'll simply caption now for our next study the second purpose, and that is, in this hostile environment, we are here to reach a maximum maturity. Believers are supposed to grow up. And we'll go in our next session to a passage that talks about this being the aim. This is what's supposed to happen in the church. We're to reach a maximum degree of maturity. And maturity comes about on the spiritual level, just like nutrition is to the body. So the believer matures through the Word of God, and there are methods for getting the Word of God to him that brings us to a place of stability and maturity in the midst of this. And this is what God is doing and intending to do through his church, if we'll only listen and see his purpose, see his method, and make use of it. Father, we're thankful this morning for the fact that through hearing the gospel, we came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we've been placed in this thing called the body of Christ, the church. And as we find ourselves here this morning in your body, in the church, may we understand the way you want us to mature, the method whereby we will mature, and may we be diligent in making use of them, recognizing very frankly there is nothing on the outside that can contribute. It's all hostile, and therefore our only hope is the intake of divine truth through the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.